And after being in Africa for 7 years, there are some things that I have wanted to share with the Lord's people. Now, I didn't expect to leave Liberia this quickly. And so I was working on a series of messages that I never got done. And so that's probably the difficulty, as I'm trying to put a series into one message. But don't worry, I'm conscious of the time. Actually, what time do we end? I never did hear that from our brother. What time does the service actually end? Oh, is that right? Okay. Well, at the end of the day, you're going to regret that you actually said that. 12:15. All right. I want to turn to a couple passages. If you'll turn back to Deuteronomy 28, if you will. And also, I want to turn to Proverbs 14. And I just do honestly have some thoughts here today to share with you, just some things that I have been thinking a lot about ever since beginning to labor in Africa, but also things I've thought about in laboring in any developing country. We don't often use today the term third world country, because to some people that is offensive. But a country, if you know what a third world country is, you've heard that expression, a country that is seeking to develop. And as you seek to establish a church in that country, and how actually you do establish a church, particularly in the context of issues like poverty, as God's people, we are called, of course, to reach the poor. But in Proverbs chapter 14, we have one scripture verse there that I would like to focus upon, not so much preach that as a text, but just that phrase there in the verse where it says, righteousness exalteth a nation, and then it says, but sin is a reproach to any people. And I want to focus upon one aspect of righteousness. But whenever you think about the subject of righteousness, you're really dealing with the subject of the gospel. We don't believe in the social gospel. I personally don't believe in the cultural mandate. You may, and that's okay. But what I believe is we have a gospel mandate. And the gospel addresses that issue of righteousness. Whenever you preach how men are saved, you are touching on righteousness. Men, to get to heaven and have an acceptance with God, have to have a perfect righteousness, or as the Bible defines it, a perfect obedience to the law of God. And because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, we must look to an alien righteousness. We must look outside of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness. And the Bible then says it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but it's by His works, His mercy in Christ. And that is the gospel. We have that righteousness, and that naturally then affects how we live, because when the Spirit of God comes to show us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, He does that by giving us the new birth. The eyes of our understanding are enlightened. We are no longer proud, as it were. We are humbled, and we look to Him to save us. And that work of the new birth or regeneration that He does in us doesn't then go away. It continues on in what we call not so much justification, which is what I just described, but sanctification. Justification is an imputed righteousness. Sanctification is an infused righteousness. It's where righteousness, we could say, is put into you. And my life absolutely changes. When you deal with a nation, and when a nation has what we call revival, a mighty move of God where more than just a handful of people get saved, or a whole entire community gets saved, and it reaches further to really shake a nation, you begin to see lives change, and therefore you see nations change. That's actually how it happens. And it's most interesting, if you look in Deuteronomy 28, you'll notice there, as our brother Aaron read that portion of Scripture, that you see all these benefits that come to a nation that has righteousness. The Lord says there in verse 1, He sets that nation on high above all the nations of the earth. That is, those nations that have had the gospel. You see as well about the crops in verse 4. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground and the fruit of thy cattle. It's involving farming. And then the blessings of that in verse 5, thy basket, thy store. That's dealing with your economics. And then verse 8, the Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand to do. And then he tells you the qualification. How does that happen? Verse 9, and here's the gospel in the middle of the verse. If thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And that's referring to sanctification. In other words, when a man is justified, his life then is sanctified. As a matter of fact, if a people that claim to know the Lord don't have sanctification, they don't have justification. And so much so is it important that that life change flows from the gospel, that if you don't have the life change, you don't really have the gospel. But if you have the gospel, that life will change, and that nation will change as a result. And when you enter into third world countries, what's most interesting, especially when you think upon the law of God, you're very conscious of the fact that the Ten Commandments, as they flow from the gospel, are absolutely essential to changing a nation. You think about this, even as we address the Ebola virus today, many have talked here in Western civilization that we are not going to get the spread of Ebola virus like they are in West Africa. Now, we might, it may mutate, something odd might happen, but the reason they're saying that is because we here in this, not race, but culture, are so incredibly different in the way we deal with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. There is that preserving of life. There is that great caution. Even the Puritan preacher John Cotton, you may not know, was very instrumental in teaching people, even in the medical realm, this idea of the spreading of germs. And he was a gospel preacher. And the reason he did that was because he understood the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And then that involves taking precautions in regard to sicknesses and other things. If you read history, you will notice it is the Christians that were in the forefront of the medical arena and the medical field. If you want to address even the issue of sociology in a large society and those structures that stabilize a society, the government, the church, the family unit, you're addressing the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And what you will find when you enter so often into third world or developing countries is that stabilizing fabric of the family that flows directly from the gospel. And in gospel societies, you see that. You see the family unit stable. That is broken down in developing countries that have not had the gospel. And therefore, their whole society has generally collapsed. Every commandment, if you want to deal with the rule of law and bearing false witness and addressing the issue of the courts and righteousness and what is a lie and what is that which is foretelling the truth, you see the whole system collapse. And of course, the eighth commandment is the one that in the will of the Lord I just want to touch on today. Because we often think when we enter into third world countries, we say, look at the poverty, look at the need. But you have to remember why that poverty, and I use quotation marks in there because I think poverty is misdefined today. I think people are defining poverty in third world countries by comparing themselves to our part of the world. And they say, until I reach that level of wealth, I'm poor. And the Bible actually says, one is poor who cannot meet their basic needs. Godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6. We brought nothing into this world. It certain will carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, we are therewith to be content. And it goes on to say, for the love of money is the root of all evil. But at the end of the day, when you don't have the eighth commandment set forth in the minds of people, very clearly as an outflow from the gospel that shapes and shakes society, you have a great economic collapse. And I want to get a little ahead of myself in case I don't get to this, but you'll find it very interesting when you look at the larger catechism and you think about the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. It really addresses the issue of work and a work ethic. And this subject really came to my mind so much when I first arrived in Kenya 7 years ago. And the very first day I showed up in that land, someone came up to me, very grief-stricken, and they said, would you please give me food, money for food. And I immediately wondered why it was that that person didn't have food. Now, I found out that that person actually did have food. Then when I came to Liberia, it was the exact same thing. The very day I arrived, a man said, "Would you please give money for food?" And I was puzzled as to why the people there seemed to be struggling to get food. The one man in Kenya, and this is just a little bit of an aside, he told me he needed money because he was holding a collection among his community called a harambe. Harambe is the Swahili word which means togetherness. And back when Kenya gained its independence through Jomo Kenyatta, who led the Mau Mau Rebellion against colonial England, he set up Kenya on three pillars of socialism, one of which was harambe, and that is how you would create wealth. Now, socialism, whatever your theory is on politics or economics, I'm not going to debate that. I don't believe socialism creates wealth. It actually is just a transfer of wealth. You're moving it from the rich and giving it to the poor. And by the way, if you address the Eighth Commandment, I do think even the Confession of Faith and the larger catechism addresses that issue of overtaxing wrongly the rich, as if somehow the poor are poor because the rich are rich. But at the end of the day, when you think about this subject of harambe, that's what it is. It's you call a collection in your community. If you need to buy land, everybody comes and they take a collection and they give you the money to buy the land. This man was actually, he wanted food. He also wanted school fees for his children. And I was very struck by that. I wondered, why is it that you're calling upon everybody to give school fees for your children or for your own food? And I was reminded of Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica, where he said to them, "Eat your own bread." What did he mean by that? He preached that in the context of work. Now, I was also conscious of the fact that as you labor as a missionary and wherever we are in the world, we're responsible to help people that are caught up in what the Bible accurately does define as poverty. But what I believe that I was seeing, as I mentioned a second ago, was not poverty, based upon 1 Timothy chapter 6. It defines poverty very narrowly. It's one that cannot meet their needs for whatever reason. You might say, well, sometimes people are in societies where the governments are corrupt, and that's why they can't meet their... Wait a minute. I believe that governments are almost without exception, they are always a reflection of the mindset of the people. They are there in a democratic society because of the mind of the people. And so the people's idea about life, work, the Eighth Commandment, getting and keeping, and all of that is a reflection of the mindset of the government. But I have to say, just to be accurate and fair, that we as a church, we do have a responsibility to help the poor. We have a responsibility to care for the needs of people. 1 John 3:7 says, "Whoever has this world's good sees his brother have need and shuts off his bowels of compassion from him. How does the love of God dwell in him?" So there is something, even for a missionary, to give help to the poor. That is not the social gospel. That is an outflow of the love of Christ. Every man, Acts 11 said, according to his ability, determined to send relief to God's people, to the brethren, to help them. But when the church in the New Testament sent relief to help people economically, they were careful in how they did it to make sure that the people that they were helping were really legitimately poor. And you remember very plainly, this was addressed very clearly by Paul to Timothy in his first letter in chapter 5, 1 Timothy 5, 9, in regard to the collection and the offering and the help that was taken to be given to the widows. And you remember that Paul said certain women that have lost their husband do not meet the standard of poverty and poorness, and they should not be brought into the number to be given help. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, why was he qualifying that? First, to make the point, he was qualifying it. He was being very careful in how he gave help to those that appeared to be in need. Because if a woman was under a certain age, she could actually get married. She qualified, and she probably would get married. That's what Paul said. And therefore, she would have one to care for her. And so she did not meet the standard of the poor. You could almost say as well that maybe she was also able to work, and therefore she could help herself. Now, widows oftentimes in Africa, they have many, many children. Then you have to look and say, well, why do they have many, many children? Because they have lived a life of adultery. Whenever the gospel does not shape and shake a society, as I talked about the collapse of the family, you come to find that women have children from many, many different men. And that breeds a lot of what is defined as poverty. And you know, we need to be really careful because Paul, actually, when he was dealing with the widows that were in the church, he wanted to see that they had a testimony to be sure they were helped financially. In other words, I think what he's saying there about the widows particularly is, are they in the financial condition they're in because of their sin? That widow has to be well reported of for good works, he said to Timothy. She's has to have brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet. There was a test here. Oftentimes we find out in Africa, and I think I'm the only one saying this, when you look at orphanages, we want to make sure that child's really an orphan. I want to go and see if there's a family behind it, because all of a sudden, when the foreigner comes in, why, the parents actually abandon their children in hopes of getting education for that child and food so they don't have to care for that child. And yet that child is born because they have lived against God's law and not repented of their sin and come to the gospel. I'm not saying you don't help a widow once she comes to the gospel to seek to. She may have gotten all tangled up with so many children she's responsible for as a believer. You do have to help her. But my point is there's qualification. Paul, it seems to me, he looked and he was very careful. He wanted to see, could the widow work? Was there any help that she could have? Were there those in her own family? For if a man doesn't care for his own, he's worse than an infidel. Let that widow first look to her own relatives to see if they would help her. There was caution. He was examining poverty and the definition of poverty in this very portion of Scripture. I came across a book, and I've been wrestling with some of this subject for a long, long time, as I say. And I've never read books on the subject. I just kept reading my Bible, and I've asked the Lord in about the last year. Remember, I said I've been in Africa for 7 years. Lord, is there a book that addresses the issue of the poor and actually helping them? Again, I know it's not the social gospel, because the Bible tells us to help the poor. But I was uneasy because I felt a lot of people that were classified, even by the international community and the church, and our own church, as poor, were not really, in my understanding of the Scriptures, poor. There was a book that was published just a few years back called The Tragedy of American Compassion. You understand Western civilization, we are the breadbasket, as it were, for the world. We give a tremendous amount of aid. It's talking about America, but of course, it could fit your country too. Both of our countries are very, very charitable. We are some of the most giving people in this part of the world. Of course, there's a reason for that. Again, it's the gospel. But this book is entitled The Tragedy of American Compassion. I thought, this is amazing. I had seen another book with a similar title, that it was called When Helping Hurts. So I had heard this idea before, but this one, The Tragedy of American Compassion, it was actually written by a Christian author, but it fell into the hands of George W. Bush when he was president. It also fell into the hands of President Bill Clinton. And it was the idea when America had a welfare system. And when they read that book, they changed the welfare system in America to become a workfare system. They started to address this very issue, and it was very interesting because the first chapter talked about the Church of Scotland. And it talked about the godly preacher Thomas Chalmers from Glasgow. And Chalmers actually addressed the poverty in his city of Glasgow by dividing up the city among his deacons. And they did not just give out money. The deacons went in with the gospel, and they addressed the issue of why that person was in the state financially that they were in. And if it was determined that it was because of their sin, they exercised great caution. This is what it says. The open hand was not extended to all. The society ruled that no, and this was called the Scots Society for the Poor. The society ruled that no profane or dissolute person or openly scandalous shall have any part or portion herein. The able-bodied could readily find jobs in a growing agricultural economy. When they chose not to, it was considered perfectly appropriate to pressure them to change their minds. And really, what you find then is that there was a great caution in dealing with the poor. One of the things I began to address in our church in Liberia, our churches, was this issue of why is everybody always without money? Is it an issue of work? Now, sometimes the economy can be very difficult, but I had to really ask myself the question, what really is work? You know, the Bible has given us clearly a work ethic, and the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that work is set forth as really tilling the ground. Now, I understand we're tilling the ground. Why do we do that? We do that to get our food, and we're doing all of this for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink, it's all for God's glory. But that tilling of the ground, that is that we might eat. That is part of the sixth commandment, preserving life. But it is also part of doing all for God's glory as we labor in this world. And you remember that John Calvin in the 16th century, who really is the virtual founder of civilization, that is economics and education and politics and sociology, all those areas, John Calvin was the one that said very clearly that as he preached justification in a day when men were working their way to heaven, that when they saw free grace, their work and their labor, their profession, their attitude changed in all that they did. They began now to work and farm with a liberty because they understood that that work performance was not meritorious. It was that which they were already saved, the merits of Christ, and now they were liberated, and it gave them great joy. As I just said, eating and drinking, whatever we do it to the glory of God. And that changed the West. Of course, it wasn't always only that. I won't get into this subject. Calvin was the one that actually said, not just the preacher. It's not just the preacher that has the vocation and the call of God. It is also the farmer. And now the farmer understood, God called me to. I have a work, a vocation. And that's exactly right. Of course, the Bible is very clear in Genesis 2:15, when the Lord God took the man, and this is before the fall, he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. To dress it is the word to labor, to work. It's translated to till. That's what our work is. Now, I'm not saying everybody should be farmers. Don't misunderstand me. We are all farmers, though. We just actually were sophisticated enough that someone else farms for us and we go pay them at the supermarket. But it's all about food, working, staying alive, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, that is preserving life for the honor and the glory of God. And then also that work as unto the Lord is what God called us to do. He dresses the garden, which is to till, but he keeps it. That is an observing, a guarding, and the keeping watch over. And you know, it is most interesting because you'll find very quickly that people often, they don't want to till their ground. That's one of the challenges we have in Africa. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, he that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. And the issue is really the plowing and the tilling of the ground. And this is a fascinating thing to me because if you look at our part of the world, those that homesteaded, at least in America and probably here too, out to the West, it was a challenge to get a crop out of the ground because we had such a short growing season. And the snow and the frost would come, and we'd have to work hard to get the crops. That is still the same today. And yet we are the breadbasket for the world. What did that? It is the gospel. It is the influence of Calvin through Scotland, through Northern Ireland, at least in America. The Scotch-Irish were the founders, really, of America. That Protestant or Puritan, if you're from England, work ethic. That you labored for the glory of God, understanding justification and the gospel. And I will often tell people in Africa when they say we are rich, I said, we are not in comparison to you. And I described what I just did about the growing season. And I said, you, the majority of sub-Saharan Africa is on the equator. You can grow crops all year round. I have heard that they can get 3 crops in one season. You have a tremendous rainy season. We in America, the gold rush days are over. You have gold, you have diamonds, you have silver. One of our members of the Free Church in Northern Ireland came out. He worked for Assermetal, and he came out and he said, Liberia has the most iron ore in its ground than anywhere we've ever seen. Extremely wealthy nations. What is the problem? That is the issue of the gospel. The gospel shook societies in Western civilization, not because a certain race was better than the other. God addressed that with Israel, who thought they were so great. No, not at all. It is the gospel by God's mercy. Why is it important? Well, because we have to understand that what we have gained today as we seek to help those in those countries, we've got to address why they are in that condition, like the Scots society. We must be very careful. And really, some of the challenge that you find with people is that they really don't want to work. And I'm speaking about the Christian. I'm talking about the Christian. We give the gospel, and then a person is saved, and you have to address this issue with them because they look from afar. And they say, you're going to pay our pastors, right? I say, no, you're going to tithe and you're going to pay your pastor. But we're poor, we can't pay our pastor. No, wait a minute. You're breathing and you're living, right? Well, if 10 heads of household are breathing and living and their families are breathing and living, you have enough to eat in your economy where the expense is not as high as ours. We pay $1,200 US a month for rent. You pay $25 US a month for rent. We pay a lot more money for food and other things. Our economy is different. But at the end of the day, you have 10 people living and breathing in your congregation. You're not dead. Therefore, you're getting your sustenance. 10 heads of household times 10, a tithe, is 100% enough to pay your pastor. We don't need to pay him. And our people in our church in Painesville said, you're right. And they started to tithe for the first time. They were paying their pastor. Then they said, of course, it's hot in Africa. We'll get an air conditioner. Now they are paying the electricity. And soon they're going to be paying their rent. They're understanding that they've been brought up on a socialistic Marxist, if I could use that term, please, mindset where we must get our money transferred from afar because we are poor. Now, there is poverty there. There's poverty here, too. Yes, the true poverty can be worse, but we need to remember, I think, the real issue is that the fall came. And now when the Lord talked about dressing and keeping, he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles, the sweat of thy face. That's how you're going to eat your bread. That's the issue. Because men don't want to work hard. That's part of the curse. That's part of the fall. The gospel changes that. But you've got to teach God's people that. Why did Paul, this has amazed me. Paul preached the gospel. Some people say this subject I'm talking about is not the gospel. It's not Christ-centered. That's madness. Paul the Apostle, when he dealt with Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, as your pastor surely has preached Christ to you in justification, then he came, as our churches do, to 4, 5, and 6 of chapter Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, Paul says to God's people, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands the thing that is good. Can you imagine that Christ has to say that through Paul to the church, to the believers? He was preaching to believers. You don't preach that necessarily to the ungodly unless you're going to use the law as a schoolmaster to drive them back to Christ and show them where they've sinned and violated the eighth commandment. But Paul's writing this to the believers at Ephesus. We know that from chapters 1, 2, and 3, chapter 2 especially. But he says, let him that stole steal no more. God's people were actually stealing. They didn't want to work. Oh, don't steal, but work. When I come then to the eighth commandment, I find it so amazing that in the larger catechism, question 141, when it asks the questions, what are the duties required in the eighth commandment, it addresses the subject of work. The duties required in the eighth commandment, this is the larger catechism, are a provident care and study to get, keep, use, dispose those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality or thriftiness. That's what the eighth commandment is about. Every commandment, as I know you've learned, the commandments are not just in the negative. They're in the negative because they were brought to sinners at Mount Sinai. But the commandments are actually positive. Christ defined them positively. Love God, love your neighbor. So if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from your neighbor. You're going to work. You're going to, as Paul says, eat your own bread. And Paul did actually say that. He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 11 to the believers in Thessalonica, we hear that there are some which are walking among you disorderly. And what was the disorderly conduct? They were working not at all, but they were busybodies. And then Paul said, now, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And if a man doesn't do it, you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the commandment which he has heard of us. You're to study to be quiet, 1 Thessalonians 4. Do your own business, to work with your own hands as we command you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Do you see what the scripture is saying here? And there are some cultures, not races, there are some cultures around the world that have a very serious issue in understanding this. I have always been amazingly struck that when Titus was burdened to go back to Crete, his home country, that Paul came to him and says, now there's a warning here that you've got to deal with the people that come to Christ from Crete. And he said, there's a problem among them, and I don't want to see it among the believers. And Paul says to Titus, when he's about to talk about that particular culture, Paul, I think he's very diplomatic, and he says, "These people, what I'm about to tell you, Titus, these people say this about themselves." So it is not me saying this. He says, "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Liars, thou shalt not bear false witness. Slow bellies." That's the word slow. It's a reference to work. It's lazy. Bellies, it's a reference to the food. It's eating. We sometimes use the word glutton. Some translate it that way. It might not be that strong, but it's talking about one who wants to eat but is slow in his work. He's slow to work. And Paul says, you've got to deal with that, Titus. And he says, what that prophet says is true. This witness is true. But then I was so struck with what Paul said. Wherefore rebuke them sharply. You wouldn't get much sharp rebuking today, would you? That they might be sound in the faith. Ah, this was a gospel issue. If they're not working, if they're not diligent, then at the end of the day, they may not know the Lord. You see, as I come back to the Protestant Reformation and John Calvin, and by the way, Martin Luther as well, he taught about a work ethic and what flowed from the gospel. That's what you see, really, that shapes societies. And when you come into a nation that lacks these things, you must remember that you cannot just dump out money. You might feel good, but you have to qualify things. And so often people that work in the churches out in the mission field, they bypass the missionary and they get onto the either Skype or the phone or email and they cry for money to some individual, and that individual, without going through the session of their local church, and I'm not saying you do this, I have no idea, but I'm saying this is in the mindset of people, that they then send money out to someone, never even anticipating that we in our little committee there on the field were admonishing them under church discipline. And others were withdrawing from them because they refused to work and they had a field. The opportunity was there. You know, they say, don't give a man a fish, teach a man to fish. Give him a rod to fish. But what do you do if you give him the rod and he sets the rod down and he still wants to sit and talk all day, you see? It's not just a matter of teaching that man. It's a matter of addressing an issue of as to why he will not work. And we need to remember these things. Now, why do I say this? Let me look at my time. Okay, I've got about 15 minutes. I say these things because around the world, everywhere the gospel has gone, we have two cultures. And I do believe that we are making a mistake today when we look at these two cultures and we think somehow there's just a certain type of battle going. Let me explain what I mean. Let me give you the history of Liberia very briefly. You hear in Liberia that the Westerner, they would say, stole our land. And there's a lot of talk of that in Africa. Well, that is true. There was colonialism and there was some stealing of land. But it is not all that neat and simple. Because what you do find particularly is that when you look at Africa being colonized, they have had wars for many years. The people, indigenous people that are called indigenous there now, were not the indigenous people from 1,000 years ago. You can have the Sands, then you can have the Bantu that overtook them. But I cannot be responsible for what happened 1,000 years ago. I didn't know those people. And I would say whatever subject you're dealing with, colonialism or slavery, whatever. If you look at the history of America particularly and slavery, slavery is clear, and I know some might disagree with this, but I believe the scriptures, and the scriptures make it very clear that slavery is a violation of the 8th commandment. That is servitude without pay. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You're stealing a man and his life. You're also stealing from that man who you must give a fair wage as defined by the cost of living of the day. And slavery is that. You know, we understand that many, many Americans grew up with that institution that already existed. But when America declared its independence from England, they began to address constitutional issues like inalienable rights and freedom. And it was many Christians that were very convicted by the fact that they had slaves and the slavery institution. This was happening in England as well with William Wilberforce. And they began to fight to bring freedom to the slaves. And in America, many, many Christians released their slaves. Now, they weren't all Christians that released their slaves. There was slave rebellion. The slaves were murdering their slave holders. And so some were afraid. But there were Christians that did release them because they believed it was against the Eighth Commandment. And what America had to address is that we have all these freed slaves, but there was still a tremendous prejudice in the society. So how do we help them? Now, they would learn in Liberia in their state school system that the Americans then just got rid of the slaves, put them on a boat, and threw them back to Africa. Well, that's not really what happened. I found a book, a primary source from 1847. It was written by a godly Presbyterian minister, Archibald Alexander. This book is in the archives at Princeton Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. And the book is entitled The History of Colonization in West Africa. I opened that book and I was so amazed because all of the street names in Monrovia, the capital city of Liberia where I am, Carey Street and Randall Street and Gurley Street and Ashman Street, all the street names, Archibald Alexander was talking about them in this book from 1847. And I learned that America formed the American Colonization Society to help those freed slaves who wanted to go back to their own people, that they might not be prejudiced against. They didn't force them back. They opened it for volunteers. They gave the money that they would take them back and pay for the passage and help them set up. And they wanted them to declare independence. They weren't there to be a colonial power, as it were. And they expected maybe a couple hundred people and 1,000 freed slaves showed up. In 1822, the Elizabeth, a ship, sailed back to West Africa, that area where Liberia was. England was doing it too. The country north of Liberia, Sierra Leone, that was where they brought their freed slaves back to help them live. But it was most interesting that when these freed slaves and the ship arrived to the port, to the area there, to the land, the indigenous people that were there living in West Africa didn't want them. And there's a little island that you can actually see today. The freed slaves named it Providence Island because that's where they lived. The indigenous wouldn't let them on the mainland, but the book then told the story of why they wouldn't let them on the mainland. The indigenous Africans of West Africa knew that those freed American slaves were freed slaves, and the indigenous people didn't want slavery to end because they were too busy making money on it. And they were going into villages, even you can go today to the St. Paul River there in Liberia, and they were murdering all the adults and stealing all the children and selling them. And even at this time, selling them to the French at this time because the American Navy had put a stop to it and so had England. We were working together as two countries. And finally, eventually, they did come in, the American Colonization Society, and they struck a deal with the chiefs and they bought all of Cape Monserrato. But you know what happened? The freed slaves, because many of them knew the gospel. You know, George Whitefield preached to the slaves. Many of them came to know the Lord. Those freed slaves came and they had the work ethic. And they worked hard. And they worked strong. And they began to plant crops. Now, there were some corrupt people, yes. They weren't all, no society is perfect. But if you're talking about a broad culture, those freed American slaves, and many of them were believers that saw themselves as missionaries, they preached the gospel, they won many of the indigenous people to the Lord, they set up churches, and you go today, the Lutheran, the Baptist, the Methodist, the Presbyterian churches, they are all there in Liberia today. Liberia, the word, the love of liberty brought us here. And they came and stabilized that society, set up a government, civilized it, and brought prosperity. But what happened? Well, because of that, you have two classes of people. Not really two races. Again, this is not race. Two cultures. Those that had the work ethic, and as a result, the blessing, as we read in Deuteronomy 28, because they had the gospel and all the stability that flowed from that. And the indigenous people, that didn't really have, because they didn't have that same work ethic. And what they did as indigenous people, they looked to those that were rich, and they believed that their poverty was because of their blessing of richness. And it wasn't that at all. Now, again, there's exceptions. There's some people that are greedy and that do steal. I recognize that among the rich. But that culturally was not true. And you know, that's what caused the 14-year civil war that began in 1980, that just ended in 2003. Our mission work began there in 2006, 2007, just a few years after the brutal civil war. And the civil war began because the fever pitch and anger among the poor, and I'm going to use the quotations again, indigenous people, was that they've had enough of the rich running everything. Now, you have 5% rich and 95% poor, and they want to talk about democracy. Let's remember democracy and giving the vote to every man. That doesn't work without the gospel. We see that in the Arab Spring. You have to have the gospel. And when you have a majority, look, the American founding father, James Madison, said democracy is nothing more than two foxes and one rabbit voting on what they're going to have for dinner. Just because the majority says something is right. And so when you open up, oh, democracy, as if it's some liberating thing, and I would disagree with George W. Bush and his foreign policy on this, it did not work in Iraq, it did not work in Afghanistan, because it lacked the gospel. Those things work only when you have the gospel. It's like the right to bear arms, the Second Amendment right. That works with the gospel. You import these constitutional liberties into foreign countries, they cannot work. And so that's what happened really at the end of the day in Liberia. You had indigenous people that wanted the vote, and they did eventually get the vote. But one day, a master sergeant, indigenous man, stormed into the presidential mansion and murdered the Americo-Liberian president, and that's what began the war. And you know why it happened? Because the president, the Americo-Liberian, was trying to get the indigenous people in Liberia to stop doing slash-and-burn farming. Take the stumps out, get the fertilizer in the ground, plant your crops for acres and acres and hectares and hectares. We have great soil here. We have a great rainy season. And they would not do it. And they were importing their staple food, which was rice. And the government was subsidizing it to keep it low enough so that the people could afford it. And finally, Tolbert, the Americo-Liberian president, said, "We're taking the subsidies off. Let the people see the real price of rice." Of course, he was trying to set an example. So he was growing rice himself. Well, when they saw the price of rice go up because the subsidy was off, they didn't understand. They thought, he has rice patch. He's actually making money on this. And instead of going and growing rice in their fields, which was what his goal was, because obviously, law of supply and demand, the price will automatically come down. Well, they didn't grow it. They burnt the city down, and 1 year later, they murdered him. And that's the condition. That's what you see. Now, it's not to say that all the American Liberians were godly people. No, what happens is a generation later, you end up getting, though they're rich, yet they lose the gospel. There's common grace at that point, which is why they still have a good work ethic. We have that in our countries. Canada and America, we're drifting away, right? But there's still common grace. That's why we still have a modicum of stability, right? But you can see that pattern around the world. We have to be very careful. I take, for example, South Africa. I'm not a supporter of apartheid, but I understand that if I look at the history 300 years ago, the Dutch Protestants who were fleeing persecution came down to South Africa and took large tracts of land and plowed it and made that country prosperous. They handled their money frugally and thriftily in relation to diamonds and gold and everything else, and they built that nation. They're such a small minority. But then today, oh, just open elections to everybody. But if people are not educated, like even in America, you had to read to be able to vote. The American Education Act in 1680-something, I believe it was, in the state of Massachusetts, said that any community that had 100 families were required by law to start a grammar school so that their children could learn to read, that they might, number one, read the Bible, and number two, then read the laws of the land, so that the person they put into office, that person was godly and feared the Lord and feared Christ. That was the statements of our founding fathers of America. You know, America, this idea of the separation between church and state. Americans did want a wall of separation between church and state. That's true. They didn't want the state addressing the first four commandments. They didn't want the state telling us how to worship. They didn't want a state church. But that didn't mean that the last six commandments We're not to be a part of the laws of society. That's never what the founding fathers of America meant. The laws flow, the six commandments, the last six that deal with loving neighbor, that flowed from the gospel. And they wanted the gospel preached in the early days of America, and that brought blessing. But at the end of the day, you cannot then see a society prosper by just open up large democracy apart from the gospel. And that was the challenge. I think in South Africa, what you really end up wrestling with, obviously, this is many years later than the Dutch that settled there from before, but you recognize why that division came in the society. You sort of say it's a racial division. Well, yes, it was. In Liberia, it was racial, but it was two different cultures. But there, it wasn't totally racial. Yes, it became that. I understand that. But it was this cultural issue that I'm talking about and dealing with. And the answer to the problems in societies are the gospel. For now, if you have a large number of people that think that the government somehow has its own money without taking it from us, people say, governments have money. Governments don't have any money. The only money governments have is they get it from us. And at the end of the day, you have to recognize that you don't just stand and wait to the government. Everybody in Liberia, the government hasn't provided jobs. The government facilitates the creation of jobs in the private sector by upholding God's law, the last six commandment, especially thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. You're going to get investors in your country in Liberia, I say to them, if you will follow the rule of law, but no man wants to come in and sign a contract that he knows is no good, that a judge will cast away for a bribe. That is going to bring economic stability. When you're dealing with the ungodly, no, they just say handouts. The government must give me. We need to remember that, and this is very pertinent for missions. By the way, I think that's the same battle in Northern Ireland. Take our country here, Canada and America. I look at them both as one in the sense of North America. There is wealth here, tremendous wealth. We are the wealthiest in the world. Don't speak of China, because China is getting its wealth by Harambe, or by stealing, actually. The trademarks they're violating, the technology they've stolen. Now I'm going to get in trouble for saying all this, but you read it, you can see. But North America, South America, is it because we are a different race? No. There's no difference between Jew or Greek. We are all the same people. We are all created in the image of God. Yes, we have different gifts and abilities, but within our different races, we all have different gifts and abilities, which, by the way, is why I don't believe in egalitarianism. I believe in equal opportunity, but not equal result. That'll destroy the society. You start with all these things like affirmative action and all that. That's madness. That'll collapse the society. But look at North America. Look at South America. Up here, we have the Protestant, the gospel. Down there, it's Romanism. That's the history. And I'm not saying there's not some exceptions to that. I'm talking broad culture. That poverty comes because they didn't have the same work ethic, because they were steeped in bondage, much like prior to the Protestant Reformation, what you saw in the Middle Ages. And you know, you see the same in Ireland. What's the battle over, really, with the IRA and Sinn Féin and all of that? If you go back and you look at the Republic of Ireland historically, it did not have wealth. And the people in Ulster, many have told me that the land down there, it was not plowed with great amounts of farming, and the North was. The Scotch-Irish that came in the North that had the gospel, they dug up all the rocks, and Northern Ireland wasn't farmland. It wasn't. People say, oh, they have the best land. They say that in South Africa. Oh, they got the best land. Wait a minute. For 200 years, they plowed the field and they worked at it. That's why it's the best land. It just didn't get that way. And it's the same in Northern Ireland. It's that Protestant work ethic and digging the rocks out of the ground. And the Republic didn't have that. You know, you might say the Republic of Ireland's not poor. That is Harambe. That is merely moving European money into the South. That's artificial wealth. What you have in the North, and I'm not puffing up the North against the South. I'm pointing back to the gospel. You've got to understand how these things came about, or you'll fail in your church to teach people the responsibility to work as Paul does. A man should not steal, but he should work, laboring with his hands. Stop stealing from one people and handing it for nothing to another people. You will destroy them, and you will do it in missions as well. In Northern Ireland, that's the battle. That fertile land, we want it back. It is the best land, as it were. In the South, that tension, because you have Roman Catholic, and you have the Scotch-Irish that were the founders even of our country. And I say at the end of the day, really, we need to remember, and this is my bottom line, really,
reminded of Matthew 6, Christ's words, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I fear today that we think that we are going to fix all the world's problems. At least I speak as an American, because I think Americans, and I said this in our churches in America, they seem to think that our foreign policy in America is the answer in all of this. No. We are very charitable, but there also can be the tragedy of American compassion. The kingdom of God is first, and all these things flow from it. There was a writer that spoke about, it was a title of a tract called "The Protestant Reformation and Civilization," or "Civilization and the Protestant Reformation," that was the title. And he said, economics and politics and sociology and all these things we're talking about, the legal systems and governments, they were all the unintended consequences of the gospel in the Protestant Reformation. And I like that, because it says they preach the gospel, but justification, if it is truly justification, will have sanctification with it, and it will change a nation if it is a massive revival like the Reformation that brought reform to the church, really a separating from the church, but it reforms society. And that flows naturally from it. And I'm not saying we don't have to deal with political issues. We do. Romans 13 tells us that government's role is to be a terror to evil. That is, they're there to uphold the law, so when contracts are signed, you'll have business, you'll have private investors. Leave men alone with their money and let them labor and let them work. But democracies won't work. All these other things, they will not work apart from the gospel. And I would challenge you folks today, as you think upon laboring around the world, to remember what the text really was at the beginning, that righteousness raises up a nation. It is right. It is the gospel, both in justification and sanctification. Sin is a reproach to any people. The problem is sin. And so when you help people, and we do help the poor, there's a category in Liberia that I believe fits poverty. It's the medical issue. The people can't afford medical help. It is because of the collapse of their society. Yes, it's because of the sin in the society. But our people can't afford help. And so we do. That's where we actually give them help. We take them to sometimes even Western doctors that are more expensive if their case is that serious. And we help them. And that's the sixth commandment, love your neighbor, thou shalt not kill. You do give to the poor. Paul commands it, but you must be careful how you do it. I trust today that we would remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This really is wisdom. If you want to talk about learning and getting a college education, that generally is knowledge apart from Christ. You need Christ to make it wisdom, and Christ has made unto us wisdom. So you understand every field, whatever it's going to be. I talked today about economics, a little bit about politics. You will understand those fields. You will have wisdom as you look at them through Christ and the gospel. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is true understanding. And we're living in a world today where men have no understanding. And they need the gospel to open the eyes of their understanding, that they might glorify God in all that they do. And they might remember what Calvin said, whatever it's a preacher, he's not just the one that has the call of God. It is a farmer, it is every man, and that we do all for the glory of God. Thank you again for praying for us in Liberia. And I pray what I spoke on today will give you a greater insight and understanding, not just in your own country, but also as you think about laboring in the gospel through us as missionaries in the foreign field. Let's close our meeting with a word of prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face.